Hello, friends. Welcome back to At Home with the Lectionary.
We're so glad you're joining us today for the fourth Sunday of Easter.
Fourth Sunday of Easter. That's right. Solidly into Eastertide here in year B in the lectionary cycle. And I like this little chunk here where we get to go through some of the early parts of Acts. It's nice.
It is.
I like that. And this particular Sunday has a shepherd theme to it. That'll be kind of interesting. We'll see that.
Is it always the case? Fourth Sunday of Easter?
Oh boy, now I wish I knew the answer to that. I don't know off the top of my head. I recall this. So
I think I see Psalm 23 on here. So yeah, that makes sense.
John 10, I think, is going to carry. Yeah. Doesn't that carry that, right? First John 3, I feel like maybe return to the shepherd of your souls. Is that?
I don't think so, but John 10 is. Okay.
Well, we'll find out.
Yeah, let's get into it. I don't think we have any introductory material, do we? Should we just go to the collect? Anything you'd like to say about Easter?
No, just I hope you all are having a great Eastertide and that the impact of Easter hasn't worn off on you and that you're really carrying it through as a season to the best of your ability. I know Lent sort of does that. Everybody works in tandem and does that, but hang on to that for Easter. You know, maybe a question to ponder is, what am I feasting on in Eastertide? So I was thinking about that because several years back as a parish, I invited us to do a feast of the Psalms. And so for the 50 days of Eastertide, everyone in the parish who participated read three psalms a day. And obviously you can do the math on that. You get through the whole Psalter just precisely in the 50 days of Eastertide. And of course you got to budget a little extra time on
Psalm 119's
day, right? Yeah, exactly. But otherwise it's a flawless plan.
All right. What are you feasting on this Easter?
It's not quite my typical what I would think of when I think of feasting, but there are a few things I've been prioritizing lately that are in that category. Mm-hmm. One is I wrote the word walk on my whiteboard in my office, and just this visual presence of the word walk has been enough of a reminder for me to just notice when there's a moment in my workday where I can either afford the time or have some sort of work task to do that I can walk outdoors while I do it. And I just step outside and just try to have a walk now and then. That may sound incredibly bland, but in spring in Washington, when it comes around, it feels so good to step outside when it's sunny and fresh out. So I've been doing that. And then lately I've been waking up about an hour earlier than I used to. And I've been kind of feasting on the morning hour, and it's been really, really, really gratifying. So it also has come in conjunction with me making different decisions about how I want to spend my evening time.
I was going to say.
And that's how that works out.
You can't,
nothing's free. Nothing's free in life. So I've traded out some of my evening leisure for some morning leisure. Mm. It's been really satisfying.
That's lovely.
Yeah. How about you? Anything you're
I don't
Easter-ing
know. I
around?
Haven't really been thinking along
we're not
those lines.
Far so into it anyway.
I'll give it some thought.
It's a fun thought. What do you want to feast on in Eastertide?
Yeah, I like that.
Yeah, it's a nice question. Well, okay. You want to lead us into it?
Yes, I get to open us with the collect.
That collect is going to answer your question from earlier.
Okay.
Your question was, every year, because the collects don't change year A, B, C.
Gotcha. Well, we're certainly going to get shepherding in the collect. So
I think it's
Aaron,
a
the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Friends and listeners, the Lord be with you. O God, whose Son Jesus is the good shepherd of your people, grant that when we hear his voice, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads, who, with you and the Holy Spirit, lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Our first reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. And it's going to start out with the words, the next day. And I'm just going to give you one sentence of context and say that you might recall from last week that there was Peter and John had healed a man in Jesus' name. And then that was followed by astonishment from the crowds gathering around, which was followed by a great speech from Peter. And then the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees end up arresting Peter and John. And here we are now. So the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Here ends the reading. And I know you're going to say, what about the rest? The context,
keep going. I know, do we get the rest?
No.
For the fifth Sunday of Easter? No.
We don't. Yeah, scandal.
That is scandalous.
Because the verse 13 is such a great one. So many people love that, right?
It is great. And it just finishes the story. So I commend that to you.
Okay. Yeah.
When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and discovered that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized these men had been with Jesus. And because they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say against this. But when they had ordered them to go outside the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What should we do with these men? For it is plain to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable miraculous sign has come about through them, and we cannot deny it. But to keep this matter from spreading any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." And they called them in and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Whether it is right before God to obey you rather than God, you decide, for it is impossible for us not to speak about what we've seen and heard." After threatening them further, they released them, for they could not find how to punish them on account of the people, because they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this miraculous sign of healing had been performed was over 40 years old.
I love that they are recognizing that everyone is praising God for this.
Yeah.
And their goal is to shut that down. It's just...
Well, it's a significant problem for them, because as we talked about last week, we talked a lot about the placement of this right so close to the resurrection of Jesus. These leaders would have been ones who were aware of Jesus's ministry, probably were aware of the disciples, had thought that had been taken care of, peace had been restored, there wasn't going to be this political threat of Jesus, everything's kind of calmed down. Sure, some people are talking about his resurrection, but we're spreading around the word that they're making that up.
Yeah.
You know, they've got that managed. So then to see Peter and John do a kind of uncontestable, miraculous healing where everyone in the community
everyone's affirming
knows
it.
This man for his whole life has been like, there's no charlatanry going on here. It's very clear. And it's going to be reminiscent of what Jesus had done, right? This kind of sign. Right. They would have been like, oh my gosh, he's back. This is what Jesus did. And you have Peter and John naming that and with their words being directly confrontational to the leaders in what they're saying. So,
well, and Peter was directed in the same way to the crowds. You know, I know you acted in ignorance, but you put this Christ to death. Yeah, it's interesting.
Yeah, so
He's very direct about that.
Yeah, they have a real problem on their hands, but same thing that happened when it happened with Jesus. They recognize there's a lot of people witnessing this. It's very precarious. I think it's interesting that Peter and John go straight to the other believers and tell them, of course you would, tell them everything that had happened, and the believers pray. That's the first thing they do. They pray and trust the Lord. And it closes with saying, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God courageously.
All that happened after those leaders released Peter and
John. Yeah, they released Peter and
John. That's the next thing.
That's the next thing. Here. They go back and they're emboldened to do that. They ask for that.
Yeah.
So I think we can read those words and be like, of course, that's a lot of ministry people or missionaries maybe would pray that. I think it's remarkable, though, to think that here are Peter and John declaring Jesus's resurrection, doing a miraculous sign, and then in real time processing this information. That, I mean, Jesus had told them they would be doing these signs. They had done them while Jesus was alive when he sent them out. They had been given authority to cast out demons and heal the sick. But I think it's an interesting pivotal moment. This is post-Pentecost, but here they are specifically, and the prayer is lovely. Go read it. I encourage you to read it or listen to it. Chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. You get the sense when you read it in this context that they're kind of prophesying in real time. Like, Lord, look at what is happening. They're telling him what is happening. And the thought of Jesus being near to them in their minds while they do that in a very personal way strikes me as I read it in that flow.
I think it's interesting. This is a bit of a side, but it's interesting that Peter, we've got three speeches from him now, and he continues to cite the Psalms. That's fascinating to me. So, you know, he says, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. That's Psalm 118. He also referenced Genesis and Deuteronomy in the speech that we heard last week. But even prior, we have Psalm 16, Psalm 110 coming up in his speeches. It's fascinating to me. And of course, we've got a section from Joel. But the Psalms being something, and in fact, I think it was last Sunday, that our gospel reading, Jesus said the scriptures had to be fulfilled from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, is what he said. It just was an interesting wording, because that's not usually how they're collected, you know, categorically. I think we discussed that in our podcast. And here come these Psalms that are speaking to these moments and about Christ, and Peter is seeing it. I think it's fascinating too that Peter, in this moment, reaching for that image of the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Mm-hmm. You think back to Jesus's proclamation over Peter, "I say that you are Peter," which means rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Up. And here's Peter, not making that image about him, but making that image about Christ, that he's the cornerstone. Mm-hmm. It's interesting to me. Obviously, a cornerstone and a rock used as a foundation are different things, by the way. Architecturally, that's a fascinating thing to ponder, the distinction there, but that's probably for a long, boring ramble rather than our podcast. What to you, Marissa, is sort of, you know, what are some of the gems of this passage for you, or this speech?
Yeah, well, looking just at what the lectionary is giving us.
Yeah, verses 5 through 12.
I think Peter's naming it how it is, too. If we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, by what means was this man healed? Sorry, I read that a little bit wrong, but
go
this
for
is
it.
Verse
Give us
9.
Another run through.
No, it's I'm just pulling it out in the NET. It's kind of awkward.
Yeah.
But I think it's interesting that he's naming, look, we've done something good today. We've done something good. We've changed, this man's life has changed. We've known, everyone in the community knows him as one who was sick. It's interesting to wonder at this man's story. Had he been in the temple during Jesus's ministry? Was he aware? Had he been overlooked? Like, what's his story? But here he is in this moment. He's invited, as we mentioned last week, he's not asking for healing. He's asking for alms. When Peter and John pass by. But he becomes this, he's right in the midst. He's clinging to Peter and John, and then he's there for the discussion with the elders. He's there afterward.
Yeah,
thinking about his trajectory a little bit. And Peter's conclusion here, where he says, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. I wonder how that would have landed with the people listening.
Yeah, I mean,
what does that mean to them?
Yeah, what does it mean to be saved? I wonder about that. I wonder about, you know, if they're saying Jesus was resurrected, this obviously is post-ascension. But it's interesting to me that in the record, the leaders are never like, then where is he? You know?
Right.
We can just assume that they said he ascended, you know? But I just think that would have been an interesting thing. I wonder what they were pondering around, like, the not having him there, if Jesus is resurrected, where is he, kind of a thing. I wonder what the leaders were saying with regard to that. And I wonder how did they reconcile in their head that in the name of that guy that they crucified, miraculous power was happening just from people who had been with him.
Who had been with him. I feel like there must have been...
That's got to get you somewhere.
Some kind of cognitive dissonance going on to be able to...
Yeah.
I mean, really, verse 21 reveals their hearts. They could not find a way to punish them.
Yeah.
I mean, they really so are determined to punish them, to shut them up, to not have any more of this. Thank you very much. And
that's right.
And they must have been aware. I have to think, having come through all of that, they must have been aware of the accounts of the resurrection. They must have been aware of the reports from Pentecost.
Yeah.
They must have been aware because there's many people coming to faith. They would have known what's going on in their religious community. I'm thinking too of how Jesus's name means salvation and Peter's wordplay on that.
Yeah.
And if there was in any curiosity in any of them to hear that and think, what if we've been wrong this whole time? Or at a certain point, are you... it's very difficult, right? It takes a Damascus Road moment, maybe. I mean, and I wonder also when Saul comes on the scene. I've often wondered, it's totally adiaphora, but if Saul ever saw Jesus from afar or something.
Right.
Because at some point he comes on the scene, he's very prominent among the religious leaders pretty early on and is actively persecuting the Christians.
Right.
So is he involved in these early days?
Right. Would he have seen him somehow incidentally?
Seen him somehow earlier? Overheard early or at this point, is he coming in and fired up?
Yeah, I appreciated what you were alluding to earlier, which was that this man who's healed here, we don't get his name, but the man who is healed here, that, you know, he's daily sitting at the gates in Jerusalem. He would have been, at the very least, highly aware, you know, as we hear from the Emmaus Road experience, that everybody was, everybody in Jerusalem was aware of what had happened with Jesus. So this guy knew about it. And, you know, what does that mean for a person who heard about the kind of miracle working of Jesus, didn't get healed in the midst of it, is now too late, you know, Jesus is gone. And yet now, I mean, you referenced Paul, you know, who talks himself as one born out of time, out of turn, you know, and here's this man too, receiving the healing of Jesus after Jesus is gone. What does it mean for that man who would have been aware, who's in his 40s, had heard everything that had happened, and yet didn't get to participate in it, couldn't bring himself to Jesus?
Yeah, whatever,
you know, he wasn't mobile.
Was going on there? Yeah, couldn't get to Jesus.
What would that have meant for him?
That. And it makes me think of the man who was born blind when, if you remember, the people asked Jesus who sinned, this man or his parents, and he says neither, but that the glory of God may be revealed. This sort of timeliness of this person. The glory of God revealed in this moment.
One last question for you before
after being feeling overlooked or perceiving that one is overlooked.
One last question. I'd be curious to hear your thoughts before we move on, but what do you make of John's silent presence in all this?
Yeah, I was thinking about that last week a little bit, that you've got Peter's speech, but John's right there too. And I don't know. I mean, I do think the authors are making choices. I think when Luke is telling this story, I think it's our very post-Enlightenment rationalistic approach that's like, it would be all details accurately written down. And I do think the texts are accurate. I don't mean to question that, but I just think there wasn't the same storytelling goal of like, let's keep a record of all the details. Like, what did John say? What did Peter say? What happened next?
This is not transcription gained from a video.
Right.
I mean, I think that's how we make those sort of assumptions.
Yeah.
Like somebody recorded it, and then somebody else wrote that down.
Right.
So without that, you do have essentially oral transmission of something from person to person.
And so you probably have, you know, Luke is careful. He lays that out.
He's a historian.
And he's probably talking to different people who were there and hearing from them. And also making choices that make sense, because the point of this is so Theophilus and others can have like an orderly account of what happened. So it is interesting that John's named, but
You're saying it's Peter. The point is Luke didn't like John. That's what I'm hearing yeah. you say, is that it was personal.
You know, John's choice. Like, but can you tell that I was faster? Yeah. Just tell them I was faster, okay?
But the other disciple got there first.
I don't know. It's curious to think about.
Yeah.
And certainly, you see Peter taking this role, and he had that role among the disciples early on.
Yeah.
So in the same way you see James taking a role in Jerusalem, you see Paul, you see, I mean, I think they all were apostolic leaders and took on that kind of role, but yeah.
Yeah. Mm. Well, just curious if you had any
What about you?
Thank you. I have no thoughts. Yeah. I just note
just
it.
Just curious. Yeah. It's
John,
a detail.
You know, with him, and we don't hear anything out of his mouth. It's not recorded, you know, and you just wonder what his role was like, wonder what the dynamic was like.
Yeah.
It's interesting that John's there. Yeah. Well,
especially right, because John was known to the high priest as well. So it's interesting to think of him coming before again, them in that role.
His immunity to all this is fascinating.
But there he is in this moment. So anyway.
Yeah.
Well, let's go to Psalm 23. We get this several times during the year for the lectionary.
You are our reader.
I will read it.
And you're going to read this amazing poetry.
I am. From the
NET. NET with its anti-poetic voice.
You can huff over there.
Hang on. I just need a couple deep breaths. All right.
Let the difference fall on you afresh. I do think it's important to read from different things periodically.
Is.
But I just do it so I have the notes in front of me.
I've got the Psalter in front of me to go alongside this sometimes wooden translation. But it has strength to it. So I like that. Let's hear it.
The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He takes me to lush pastures. He leads me to refreshing water. He restores my strength. He leads me down the right paths for the sake of his reputation. Even when I must walk through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff reassure me. You prepare a feast before me in plain sight of my enemies. You refresh my head with oil. My cup is completely full. Surely goodness and faithfulness will pursue me all my days, and I will live in the Lord's house for the rest of my life. Here ends the reading.
I can live with that.
All right.
I don't know if that's just because Psalm 23 is so great.
I
love that. That was well rendered. I am curious about this idea of my cup is entirely full. Is that what it said?
Mm-hmm.
I like the my cup runneth over. I prefer that so much. So I'm very curious to know now. I wonder which one is more accurate? What do they say?
So it says the rare noun, I'm not going to pronounce it, maybe Ravaya, is derived from the well-attested verb, rava, to be saturated, drink one's fill. In this context where it describes a cup, it must mean filled up, but not necessarily to overflowing. So they're making an interpretive decision that has to do more with being satiated.
So it's a filled cup.
Yeah,
it's
to drink
that
one's
has its fill.
Yeah. Or just, I think, satiety.
Satiety?
I've only ever seen that word read. I don't think I've seen it pronounced, heard it pronounced.
That's funny.
The point.
Flip for me. I think I've only said it and heard it, never read it. Yeah, satiety.
That seems to be the point. Not so much that there's excess or it's making a mess all over the table or something.
Well, I like the excess and making a mess all over the table image. So that's a bummer for me. But I've got thoughts on that, but that's for another time. But that's cool. And then also I noticed in verse 4, I shall fear no harm.
No danger.
No danger instead of I shall fear no evil.
Yeah, it says the Hebrew term is traditionally translated evil here, perhaps suggesting a moral or ethical nuance. But at the level of the metaphor, the word means danger, injury, harm, as a sheep might experience from a predator. The life-threatening dangers faced by the psalmist, especially the enemies mentioned in verse 5, are the underlying reality. And I think that makes sense, especially when you're thinking of the rod, the reassurance of the rod and the staff, which would have been comforting. They are there to protect the sheep from danger, from enemies.
Right. Yeah, I like that about the straightforward vocabulary for some of those things, like Instead of I shall not be in want, I will lack nothing. Mm-hmm. I think it's
I lack nothing a lot for this. Yeah. I think another translation renders it that way as well.
This also the traditional phrasing is your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And that one was your rod and your staff
reassure
me. That's what mm-hmm. it was.
And I like that given the choice they made about like kind of life threatening danger, yeah. the reassurance of the shepherd's presence
yeah.
and protection. I think it helps bridge the two sections of the psalm a little bit more.
Right.
Obviously.
Speaking of which, then moving on to verse 5, which traditionally says, you spread a table before me in the presence of those who trouble me. That said something along the lines of right in the middle of my enemies, right in the midst mm-hmm. of my enemies.
In plain sight of my enemies.
In plain sight of my enemies. Yeah, I liked that. There's a lot I really liked about that translation.
I mean, this is such a familiar psalm. Right. I think it's right. helpful to get at it in different ways. Mm-hmm. And I think the shepherding imagery, for good reason, has become so aligned with much religious language that I think often when we read it, we're not thinking of a shepherd so much as the Lord and this imagery of the Lord's care. And I think that's lovely, but I do think the visible word picture of a shepherd, particularly in the ancient Near East, who would have been leading sheep by his voice, who would have mm-hmm. been near them, calling them, walking before and behind them, knowing the paths they need to go on, a very maybe different way of shepherding than we think of big sheep in a yeah. penned in field or something, yeah. or herded by a sheepdog or something like this.
I mean, I think of Shaun the Sheep. That's what I think of for our listeners as a kid show.
Instead, you have a shepherd finding these paths through yeah. rocky terrain and knowing the right paths to go to get the sheep where they need to go.
Well, I think also of the way that sheep, from what I've been told, obviously if it's not clear, I'm not a shepherd. But one of the things that I've heard many times is the connection between the sheep and the voice of the shepherd yeah. in real life, right? In real sheep, that they have such a particular ear for their yes. shepherd's voice that somebody else can call them and they won't move, but the shepherd calls them and they come yeah. quickly. And I think what's interesting about Psalm 23 is the personal nature of it. It would have also been accurate and worshipful for the psalmist to say, the Lord is the shepherd. We all have all that we need. No one will lack, or something along those lines, or all who yeah. follow him will have nothing. They will lack nothing. But the first person singularity of it, I think, is fascinating to me, that this idea that the Lord is my shepherd is such a humble thing for a king to say, because the implication, obviously, is that the King David is calling himself, assuming he wrote this as
he
king.
He did, yeah.
As king. As king, not as a child. But he's calling himself a sheep.
Well, and I think it's lovely.
Pardon me, I'm allergic to sheep.
Given his work as a shepherd, it's interesting to
think
of.
In his younger years.
Yeah, he would have known exactly what it means yeah. to. And if you've, I haven't cared for sheep, but if you've cared for any newborn creature, small, vulnerable creature, you know what it means when they're reassured by their caregiver, what it means when they're totally dependent, what yeah. it means when they need and you see to their needs, that they don't lack anything, that all they do is cry and you tend them. And
yeah, you're just giving and giving.
And you can see the reassurance that immediately comes, even if they're still afraid, or you know that there's going to be provision for the next thing they need, even yeah. if they don't know. And so there's something lovely there about him phrasing it, having been a shepherd, knowing the vulnerability of the right. sheep and what it takes to be a good shepherd, to then say the Lord is like that with me. He's constantly one step ahead of my needs. He's providing, he's securing, he's protecting in a way that the sheep can never repay yeah. or really even ask for. They're just there and so vulnerable. They just need the shepherd to take care of them.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It's of course, even all the more meaningful knowing that David was a shepherd.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's interesting. Well, this one always is powerful. It's resonant.
Yeah.
There's so much to pull from it. I almost hesitate to
spend dig too much in, time.
To spend too much time, but every verse unfolds
whenever
nicely.
I read it and really sit with it, there's just that reminder of he is such a good shepherd.
Yeah.
And this kind of imagery shows up all throughout the scripture. There are good shepherds, there are bad shepherds. Mm-hmm. Sometimes the religious leaders are bad shepherds and called out for it, but the Lord is such a good shepherd.
Well, and we see that in Acts.
Yeah. The depiction in this psalm of what that means is really lovely, yeah, and generous and kind and tender.
Yeah, absolutely. And that, you know, again, we're so familiar with it that maybe that doesn't land as heavily with us as it really ought to.
Yeah.
But it didn't have to be that way. You know, yeah, it didn't have to be the truth that God would actually turn out to be a very tender and kind shepherd. You know, we could have had a omnipotent and cruel or omnipotent and indifferent. We could have had a very different God. But
well, that's an interesting, you know, question. Do you think? I wonder.
What do you mean?
I just mean,
I mean, conceptually. I'm not suggesting it. I'm saying conceptually.
I mean, well, yeah, this is your, getting far afield.
Okay.
But just the idea that there's a world of generosity, that people exist, that there's life and creativity, the thought that a cruel God would generate all of that. I'm not sure.
I'm totally with you on that.
No,
I mean, I think playing what off the Marvel universe bit, like, will answer those questions for people. But
right.
Yeah, no, I think you're absolutely right. You know, one of the things the liturgy astutely says is, in your infinite love, you made us for yourself. Mm-hmm. I think without the infinite love, you don't have a God who creates,
yeah,
simply out of abundance and care.
You don't have, yeah, the beauty, you don't have this generosity world.
We wouldn't have this existence if there were such a cruel and exacting God. So I'm glad we solved that theological question. Okay.
No problem. All right.
Fun.
On to First John again. We're, yep, back in First John. Okay.
So since he didn't speak in Acts 4, we're going to hear from him in our epistle. First John chapter 3, verses 16 through 24. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Here ends the reading. Again, with John, it's interesting. John's epistles are so different from
Paul's. They're so different.
Oh, my goodness.
Or even from Peter's speeches. John's got his own voice.
He does. He does seem like the kind of guy who would write the Gospel of John. Like, it's such an interesting mix of...
Oh, my.
Pardon me. It's a mix of deep heart and deep thought,
yeah,
I would say.
Well, and it feels very fatherly in that sense. Like, there's a fatherly tone to it. Where, and not just because he says, dear children, but the way, the exhortation, the way he offers exhortation. What jumps out to you here?
I feel like I'm going to cough again.
Okay, so I can keep going. All right.
What else jumps out to you, Marissa?
Oh, my goodness. We can pause if we need to. But, well, I think first that he offers the picture. He spotlights Jesus and says, Christ, Jesus laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for our fellow Christians. And there's a direct call to action. Like, if you have the world's possessions and you see a fellow Christian in need and shut off your compassion against them, how can the love of God reside in you? And I think there's a couple things hidden in there, that there will be Christians in need, that there will be Christians who have more than others, and that there's a possibility to shut off one's compassion and ignore. And I wonder if he saw this going on, or if he simply knew this would be something required. And I think sometimes we can overcomplicate the Christian life in many ways, and there's a lot to it. But often when I read what the early church was doing, which we'll get maybe next time in Acts, I don't know, or things like this to be like, it's not complicated to share with those in need, to care about brothers and sisters who have less too.
Absolutely. Yeah. I think First John, so first of all, I think it's a convenient happenstance that we've got John 3:16, which is going to speak to us about the manner and measure of God's love for humanity. And then we've got 1 John 3:16 that says, now you want to know what love is, it's that.
Yeah.
And therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. What's staggering to me and is so easy to gloss right over is the non-reciprocity of God's love, that God does not say, I loved you, so now it's time for you to love me back, which I think anyone who has had complicated relationships with their parents, just for example, can appreciate. Here's a sublime, perfect parent who is saying, I love you, and I'm not at a deficit because I loved you. That didn't like cost me in such a way that now I need you to make up the loss in me for me giving to you. But instead, as the perfect parent, the overabundant parent, God says, because I loved you, now I want you to love each other. That's to me, that is this sort of like, oh, this is a different kind of God than what we would construct, what we would expect, what it would happen if we had a superhuman functioning as a God. This is different. So I find that quite, first of all, I find just the
and again, with that same kind of self-giving love, like one another with, replicate that.
Not in a way that then you're looking to get something back, but rather you're looking to tend to the need of the other out of the abundance that you have. It's a great, so great. God sets that model for us and then says, go ahead and do what I did, but I'm not needing you to make me the recipient. Mm-hmm. I'm looking for you to make others more needy than yourselves the recipient. So that's quite, to me, I just feel like that's it right there. And God loves us out of his abundance in a manner of self-sacrifice, John 3:16, and then says, guess what? That's the definite, you want to know what love is? That's the definition of it. And I'm calling you to do it, not back to me, but like me to each other. That's 1 John 3:16. So I just think pretty cool way that the chapters and verses fell. Those two themes really belong together for us as Christians. And I appreciate what you said too. Like, it's really not a whole lot more complicated than that. Like, that really is the heart of it.
That is the heart of it. And I think it's what Jesus says, it's all wrapped up in these commandments.
These commandments,
and love your neighbor.
And
John is going to connect those dots and say the way we love God is by obeying his commandments. He's kind of like, that's it.
And the way we know what love is by observing his love for us. So I appreciate that John gives that backdrop so that it's not just, hey, if you're a legalist who used to have a bunch of laws that you subscribe to, now we've only got two. And so make sure you legalistically follow these. But rather it's to say, yeah, you follow these, but guess what? These are an outflow of having received love from God. So the becomes the definition of what we do rather than our, you know, the law being an entity on its own. There's no room to worship the law in this sense because God is the one who is the image of what we're to do.
And there's simply a sharing what you've received. It makes me think of Jesus's parable of the unforgiving servant. There's simply an extending the love, the generosity, the forgiveness, the grace, all these things that we have received to brothers and sisters.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I'll tell you what, should we shift to the gospel?
Yeah.
Okay.
Let's do that.
Well, let's hear more from John.
Yeah.
And you're up to read that for us.
I am reading. I will turn to there. John 10. Take me a minute to get there. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not a shepherd and does not own sheep, sees the wolf coming and abandons the sheep and runs away. So the wolf attacks the sheep and scatters them. Because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep, he runs away. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not come from this sheepfold. I must bring them too, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it back again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own free will. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back again. This commandment I received from my Father. Here ends the reading. The Good Shepherd.
What does he mean? I didn't follow. What does he mean by this commandment I received from my Father? Verse 18.
Commandment.
This command I received from my Father.
This order. I mean, you think he is talking about the laying it down?
Do you have a note on that there? In there?
All it says is, or order, this commandment or order I received from my Father.
That's intriguing. I am the good shepherd, right?
Yeah, so here we have
That was
the echoes.
Last line. Well, I'm not sure what this command I received from my Father. That's what the NIV says also.
Yeah.
Okay.
And whether it's, I guess it would be interesting to study, to think, is he referring to the laying down his life? I mean, I think so. For the sheep, he repeats that several times. I'm not sure what other command it would be.
Yeah, I don't know. we get a number, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the word for command, there's a variety of words for that word and command and rule and all of that. There's such a variance of terms that all really kind of mean the same broad thing. And I was just noting that. I thought that's an odd term to use there. But I think if I think of the Old Testament concept of command, it is broad enough just to capture this sense of like this teaching, this word, this mm-hmm. statement, rather than a instruction to be followed. I just think that probably here it means that, both his identity as the shepherd and also his authority to lay down his life and authority to take up his life again is just... affirmed by the Father, has been stated by the Father. That's how
I think that's how I read it as well.
Okay.
Because he's closing with that. But he's describing, he's pulling on this imagery, and he's spoken before this. The lectionary starts us at verse 11, but before this he's talked about, he's offered kind of a parable of the sheepfold, and he goes on to talk about the sheep. So we get this snippet of the Good Shepherd, which really spotlights what John was saying in his epistle, the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It's fascinating to think of Jesus teaching all of this prior to his death and resurrection, teaching it. It feels bold, really. It feels premature in some ways.
Well, and
John's
gospel
seems to capture some of
that.
This
one, they pick up stones to stone him.
Yeah, I love
that. At the end of this.
I thought that was interesting.
He goes on. This is...
First of all, we forget that... Okay, so wait, just leading up to it, verse 6, he's already... So chapter 10, he's already into... He opens up by jumping deep into himself as the shepherd. And also... That there are
the door
others.
For the
he
sheep.
Says, you Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. He's implicating them. He's implying that's what you are doing. And because it's preempted by some Pharisees saying, are we blind too? And he says, yep, sounds like you are. and then he goes into this idea of himself as the gate and the shepherd. And it says Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand that he was telling what he was telling them. So he goes on in verse 7. So this is a long run of him.
It's a long run. And I think when he's saying the imagery of hired hands, I think that's another.
Yep. Again,
like critique or naming of the religious leaders to say, you're not tending the sheep well. You're not concerned about the sheep. And he's again reiterating, I am the good shepherd. He says it twice for emphasis. There's the personal dynamic that we saw in Psalm 23. These readings all pair together in a really lovely way.
Yeah.
But also, I have other sheep that do not come from this sheepfold. That would have been kind of a mic drop moment. I think.
Yeah. What is that supposed to mean for them? I mean, how are they going to process that?
And Yeah.
I love the what follows, the last bit here. So verse 19 and following says, the Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Which was something that had happened just a moment prior to this.
Yeah. Well, so, and so to be clear, I guess maybe I missed, maybe it's not the exact same speech that he carries on at the end of chapter 10, because there's a little verse here that says, then came the feast of the dedication. Mm-hmm. So maybe some time elapses, but John places this next bit again, where he says, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice and I know them and they follow me. And that's when they pick up stones to stone him. So maybe they're confused. Maybe they're angry. Maybe that's sequential. I'm not sure how close together, but certainly John wants us to see that thematic arrangement. And presumably that stuck with him, you know, when he's writing in his epistle, he's calling on that as well, calling on that imagery.
Okay. This is, here we go.
All right.
Okay, here's something interesting. So I was just looking at broadly around this here, and you mentioned, this is fun. So when we were talking about the Acts reading, we said, hey, what if this guy would have seen Jesus?
Yeah.
Right? And there he is every day. He's placed at the gate beautiful.
Could he have heard this scene?
Could he have heard this very scene? He's placed at the gate beautiful. Which is by Solomon's colonnade.
Right. Okay. Acts gives us that detail.
Well, look what, just a couple verses further down.
Are we here?
Then came, like literally right after what I just read, it says, then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem, which you were just saying.
Yeah.
It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. Look at that.
That's interesting.
So there's, So this guy has to be close by. He really did witness this stuff happening.
Yeah.
And it's at Solomon's colonnade where it says the Jews who were gathered there around him were saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And he says, I did tell you, but you didn't believe. And things happen. They gather stone. They pick up stones to stone Jesus. I mean, this almost certainly, this man who's healed in Acts 4
would have been a witness
to a lot of this stuff.
Or I think people would have still been talking about this for years after this
would
happened.
Not have died down. Maybe even 2,000 years later.
I just mean, even in the temple compound, they would have
especially
been like,
there, right?
Oh my gosh.
Like what just
certainly
happened?
All the healings, but all of this would have been, I mean, maybe you're running to hide. Maybe you're an interested listener.
Oh,
but
kind of fun.
Yeah, that is an interesting tidbit.
And especially when you think of this, all this portraiture of Jesus as the great shepherd, his ability to find the one sheep that was neglected, that was lost, that missed out on it, you know, to find him after the fact.
That's lovely.
I think the ability of, if we want to connect these two firmly like this and say the ability of Jesus to see, probably even right then in John 10, to see this man, to be... The time was for something else, but to still find him even in his own time, in the right time for him, even post-resurrection, post-ascension, which is the era in which you and I live, right? So there's this sense of affirmation that Jesus sees us too in our time and knows what is the right time to do what work in our lives. Yeah. Which means everybody's got their healing like this man did. The shepherd does see the sheep, does care for the sheep.
Well, and I love that about, this isn't in our reading for today, but it's the part that comes in verse 27 where Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice and I know them and they follow me. Because you feel like it should say, my sheep listen to my voice and
they know me
and they follow me, but it's not. It's the sheep are listening to his voice, but he knows them.
Well, and this is a fascinating phrasing that's reminiscent of his of Matthew's account of the sheep and the goats, Jesus's speech there when he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So those people are saying, they're making a claim to knowing about him, you know, knowing his name, knowing how to essentially use Jesus, but he doesn't know them. They're not his sheep sense. And yeah, that's fascinating to me that then, my sheep know my voice, and they hear me, and I know them.
Yeah.
Well, lots, and again, to think that on imagery motif. Of
the sheep who belong to the shepherd only respond to his voice. I think that's interesting as well. Yeah, there's a lot packed into that imagery, and always, I never get tired of hearing people connect the dots for pastors preparing on this about what shepherding is like, and particularly in the ancient Near East, because I think that's a culture we miss a lot, just because that's not an image we're very familiar with, or at this point in church history, it comes with a lot of other interpretive baggage. So I think it's really helpful to hear some of those details and try and imagine that, try and get closer into that image to understand what it would have, what was the intent there.
So, okay, last question for you. You see these passages, three of them, or definitely two of them, are tied around a solid theme. The collect plays into the theme. Jesus is the great shepherd. Do you, you know, what's your, do you want to exhort preachers, hey, go thematic, pull two or three readings together here? Or do you, for just where you sit in the pew, do you find yourself going, just give me one of them, don't make it, you know, it gets too messy if you cross things together.
Tough.
What do you
I
like?
I don't know. I mean, the Acts reading that started last week is so powerful.
It's really gripping.
And unless someone did the whole thing, you have to finish the story. So that's powerful. But I think thematically, I think you can preach about Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and touch on a lot of these things. Yeah. Again, it's why I love having the lectionary on a Sunday morning. When you're sitting in the pews, you hear all these readings read. So you don't necessarily need to hear them all again from the pulpit. If you're holding them in your mind, you're hearing the echoes of shepherding. Sometimes I wonder if we reread them again after a sermon, they land differently too.
Anyway, I do recommend that to preachers. I think it's hard to do it without making it feel a little bit awkward or forced, but I do think that one of the stronger ways to conclude a sermon is, you know, you open with the reading, because that's the order of the liturgy, and then you've got your sermon where you're unpacking, I guess is a colloquialism we use, like unpacking the text, and then to land on reading, usually not the whole text again, but picking two, three verses that you feel like really are a synopsis of the text, or that the text is all pointing toward, and just reading those slowly, fully, letting them soak and land really hard for people at the end and just closing there.
Because you hear them differently, I think, once you've spent 20, 30 minutes hearing, learning, particularly if it is a topical sermon on shepherding, then to hear Psalm 23 again with all of this, or to hear Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd, and repeating that. I mean, I think this is a Sunday where points to Jesus as the shepherd. Yeah. This is what he's claiming in very clear terms. And so all the imagery we get from David of the Lord's tenderness is manifest in Jesus coming and laying his life down for the sheep. Yeah. So I think,
yeah. All right. I got a lot packed in my head now.
Are you preaching when you preach on this one?
Probably. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Curious.
And there's just, with the story from Acts continuing across two Sundays, that gets my mind going.
Well, and I think a rewind.
Yeah,
you preach that whole thing the week before, which is tomorrow.
Exactly.
On Saturday, preach that one the week before, so that you can really focus on this.
So you can focus on the shepherd theme.
The shepherd theme, but
I think so.
But I do think in that tidbit you drew out of Solomon's portico becomes a really interesting bridge.
So that's got to make it into the sermon.
You could focus on Acts 4 and include a kind of close with the shepherd
imagery, who sees,
kind of land there. So
Okay, you draft it, I'll preach it. All right, sounds good. Go team. Okay, well, friends, thank you so much for spending time with us. Let's close our time together with the collect, again, appointed for this. And Rissa, you did it on the front end, so I get to do it on the tail end here. Sounds good. Let's pray together. Oh God, whose son Jesus is the good shepherd of your people, grant that when we hear his voice, we may know him who calls us each by name, and follow where he leads, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen and amen.
Thank you all.
Yeah, thank you all. What a wonderful time together.
Yeah, look forward to next time at home with the lectionary.
Water level rising, levee almost broke. All the politicians have gone up in smoke. You take up your cross, I'll take mine. We'll go up to higher ground and wait out the time. Jesus, don't pass us by. Jesus, don't tarry now. Some say you won't return. Jesus, it might as well be tonight. We should not be troubled, for the Bible to say war, tribulation will greet the final day. Brother, share the gospel. Sister, do the same. Sing the saintly chorus till we join that refrain. Jesus, don't pass us by. Jesus, don't tarry now. Some say you won't return. Jesus, it might as well be.